Well, Father, we are grateful for your word and the wisdom that comes from your word and how it speaks to all of life. And I pray that as we talk about this topic of choosing your vocation and seeking to live a life that is pleasing to you and within your will, that this will be helpful for those who need it. Pray that you'll give me clarity of thought and mind and that these words will be encouraging, comforting, and challenging and convicting to those who need it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So one of the timeless questions that adults ask children is, what do you want to be when you grow up? Right? What do you want to be when you grow up? You kids, you guys have answers to that question? What do you want to be when you grow up? I know when I'd ask my kids, depending on the kid, one said teacher, another one said engineer, another one said soldier, and then my favorite answer was, I want to be a princess when I grow up. I'm like, of course you do. Of course you do. But as you get older, right, there's a certain amount of pressure that comes with that. Like you are getting into high school and you know that at some point in time you're going to have to pay your own way, and what am I going to be when I grow up kind of adds more pressure. And it's not as fun to have adults ask you that question, right? And when you look at all the life decisions that you have to make, it's one of the big ones. I mean, the biggest is, will you follow Jesus Christ, right? That's the biggest decision. Get it right. The second one would be, who should I marry, right? You kind of get one chance. Who will you spend the rest of your life with? That's a major decision. But then you have this other decision of, what are you going to do for a living? By what means will God sustain you financially? And given that half of our waking hours are spent at work, it is a major decision and one that we have to keep on making, right? Now, some of you are looking into the future and you realize that you're going to have to decide what I'm going to have to do for a living. Some of you may not like what you're doing for a living and you're considering a career change. And if that's you, you're not alone. In fact, I looked it up. The average person has 12 jobs during their lifetime, 12 jobs, and they changed careers 3 to 7 times. So all this to say, whatever you decide you're going to do for a living may not be the same job 20 years from now or even 5 years from now, but it still is an important decision. And so how do you choose wisely? And honestly, this is kind of a modern question, because you go back 200 years ago, what are you going to be when you grow up was almost determined by what your father did, right? If your father was a blacksmith, you're going to be a blacksmith. Your last name would be Smith, right? It all kind of worked together. If your dad was a farmer, you were going to be a farmer, right? Your vocation was chosen for you. But now there is a sense where you have to choose your vocation, and you have to choose wisely. Now, this is the fifth of 6 messages on vocation, and the first 3 kind of lay down the theological framework of vocation, right? Your vocation is a calling from God. We talked about how the curse has made your vocation a little bit more challenging, but the gospel can give you renewed purpose. Last week, we talked about wisdom and what the Proverbs have to say about work, but this week is going to be pastoral in application. How do you take these big truths about God's will and decision making and apply it to the concept of, how do you choose what you're going to do? How do you choose a college major? Which job do you take out of college? How do you know when it's time to change jobs? And to help you make these kinds of decisions, I have 4 exhortations. Number 1, seek first the kingdom of heaven. Okay, seek first the kingdom of heaven. 2, be the right employee. Be the right employee. 3, choose obediently, and then choose wisely. Okay, seek first the kingdom of heaven. This is kind of the baseline exhortation for making any decision in life. Now, that passage comes from Matthew chapter 6, 33, and in the context, Jesus is addressing people who are concerned about the question of, what shall I eat or what shall I wear, right? And we work to get food and clothing and shelter. And so it makes sense that when you're not sure what's going to happen, there could be a certain amount of anxiety. And Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, food and clothing," right? "All these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of heaven." When you seek first the kingdom of heaven, God will provide all these things. That is what God wants for Christians. If God loved you enough to send his son to die on the cross for your sins, if he's adopted you into his spiritual family as your father, and if you are seeking him, he will take care of you. He will take care of you. And so, knowing this, and knowing that we need to seek first the kingdom of heaven, the question is, what does it mean to seek God? And the simple answer is, you seek to do his will. Now, I grew up in a time where we used a tract called the Four Spiritual Laws. And the first spiritual law was, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Right? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And being a young college student, you'd always wonder, well, what kind of plan does he have for my life? And you'd want to seek God's will. Like, what does God want me to major in? What does God want me to do when I get out of college? And then the big one, right? Who does God want me to marry? And for the super spiritual, they'd get visions or hear the voice of God, and a young man would tell a young woman, God told me that you're supposed to marry me. Now, that only worked if you were a David Koresh or part of some other cult. Usually, that was a desperate ploy to get a woman out of your league to come into your league and marry you. So, is that the way it works? For God just tells us, you are to pursue this job, thus saith the Lord, and that is what you do. Because doesn't God have a wonderful plan for your life? Well, he does have a plan for your life, just like he has a plan for all things. Ephesians 1:11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Right? There is something called the sovereign will of God. For God orchestrates all things. All history is moving according to his plan. You look at rulers and people in authority. Why are they appointed? Because, Romans 13:1, let every person be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Right? God appoints rulers and authorities. How long do your pets live? Well, that's been appointed by God. Matthew 10:22, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father? How about your lifespan? Well, that's appointed by God. Psalm 139:16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Right, the sovereign will of God means that everything is happening according to plan, God's plan. So the question is, how do you know God's sovereign will? Well, you might be able to try to predict it or anticipate it, but the only way you can know God's sovereign will for certainty is by looking at it in the past tense. The only way you can know God's sovereign will for certain is to look at it in the past tense. It's God's invisible will. The secret things belong to the Lord. They're known only to him. But there's another sense of God's will, where there's God's will of desire, right? God's command, will of command. You look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. To violate God's revealed will or will of desire is to sin. Right? So if you want to know God's will for you, is to be obedient to him. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Can you ever violate God's sovereign will? God will always get his way. But you can violate God's will of desire. It is possible for you to violate one will, but to fulfill another. One example of this is through the life of Joseph. You know Joseph? He was the entitled son of Israel who had a dream that he was going to basically be awesome and all his brothers would submit to him and bow down to him. They didn't like him. They left him for dead. And through a series of circumstances, he found himself incarcerated in Pharaoh's prison, and then elevated because he was able to interpret some dreams and was made governor of the land. And through his work, he was able to rescue his family from certain starvation in Palestine, relocate them to Egypt, and basically keep everyone alive. And at the end of his life, well, at the end of his father's life, when he passed away, his brothers were understandably nervous. Was Joseph going to take revenge? And this is what he tells them. He says in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So he did not say that God turned your evil into good, right? He didn't redefine evil. What you did was evil. But God was able to take that evil action and use it for his good purposes. There's another example. The crucifixion. Peter tells the crowd in Jerusalem in Acts 2:22-23. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Right, there was a definite plan of God in which evil men would do an evil action to commit the ultimate act of evil, which is crucifying an innocent man, not only that, but the Son of God. God used that for good. Okay, so we will never violate God's sovereign will, but you can violate his revealed will. And this is where people get into some category confusions. They will think that because something happened that was the will of God, and therefore God approves of it. An actor auditions for a part in a sex comedy, and he gets the part, and he concludes, "That was the will of God, therefore I should accept it." Or somebody engages in fornication, she gets pregnant, but brings a child into the world who ends up being a fantastic gospel preacher. Can she say it was God's will? In the sovereign sense, did God approve of it? No. Right, so when we talk about God's will, the only will we can know for certain is the will that's already taken place, but just because it took place doesn't mean it was God's will of desire. So when we look at pursuing God's will and seeking first the kingdom of heaven, what that means is you seek to live an obedient life. Now, there is a temptation where people don't necessarily like that. We want to have that secret knowledge so that we can tell that fine young lady, "It's God's will for you to marry me." Doesn't work, by the way. Don't do that, please. That's a little dating hack for you. But let's say you are offered a job that would require some form of relocation. You don't know what to do. You know that if this goes poorly and you move, it can basically throw off the equilibrium of your family. It could cause stress in your marriage. You may not be able to find the right church. There's a lot of pressure on you. And so you have a hard time making this decision yourself. But then in your quiet time, you read Genesis 12:1, and the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." I think God is telling me to move. Now, why are people tempted to do that? I think part of it is we don't want to own responsibility for our decisions. It'd be better if we could just like put it all on God, and that way if it goes poorly, we could tell our wife and our kids, well, God told me to do it. The problem's with him, right? Because it's high risk. But when you look at how God has orchestrated things, there is a sense of kingdom cooperation. For instance, why does God invite us to pray for things instead of just doing whatever he wants? He wants to bring us into partnership. Our prayers are God's means of bringing about these changes and transformation. Why doesn't God just zap people into salvation instead of sending us out to preach the gospel and leading people to Christ and being a part of it, right? Why is that the case? Because there's a sense of kingdom cooperation, where part of the growth of this kingdom is for God to equip his saints to seek his will, to sort things through, and to work with God, right, with God's power and God's direction and everything, to make decisions that we own and we're responsible for. So God's sovereign will is not a cause for passivity. It is a cause for comfort. God can use even your mistakes and even your bad decisions and even your sins to accomplish his good purposes. That's the purpose of knowing God's sovereign will. But that's not to cause you to turn away from his revealed will in trying to make decisions. So in a sense, you can say, I think God is leading me. If you want to use that language, that's fine. But we can't say with any certainty what God's will is until it's happened or until we see a direct command in Scripture. So you are trying to think through, what does God want me to do for a living? You seek first the kingdom of God. You seek first the kingdom of heaven. You seek to be obedient. Consider Frank. Frank is very unhappy with his job. He has a bad attitude towards his boss. He complains to his coworkers. He decides, I'm not getting paid enough to do what I do, so he lowers his work output, surfing the internet, taking breaks every 15 minutes for 15 minutes. He acts entitled, and he's ungrateful. Should he ask the question, what does God want me to do? Is God calling me to work and move on towards another job? When you are out of step with the Lord, when you're not seeking first the kingdom of heaven, that's not the time to ask, what does God want me to do? But if Frank were to repent, to be grateful for his job, to really lean into it, to work hard, to be a Christ-honoring employee, and then he were to ask that question, is a very different situation, isn't it? He might not even be asking that question at that point. So the baseline is you seek first the kingdom of heaven. Before you make any decision about what does God want me to do, are you walking with the Lord, living not a perfect life, but a faithful life? Are you seeking first the kingdom of heaven? And then part of that is to become the right kind of employee. You be the right employee. Now, when I counsel young people on marriage and dating, the number one piece of advice that I've heard and that I pass on is be the right kind of person that the right kind of person will want to marry. Be the right kind of person that the right kind of person will want to marry. In the same way, if you're looking for career opportunities, be the right kind of employee. Be the right kind of employee. And one passage that comes to mind is 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 through 12. Where Paul tells the Thessalonians, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, there's two major commands here, right? One, you know, have a steady witness, keep to your own affairs, but you work hard and then earn your keep. You work hard and you earn your keep. And by earning your keep is not being dependent on anyone basically means you don't have an open hand where you're always looking for other people to provide for your own needs. You do it yourself. And do you know that's actually what you do when you have a job? You earn your keep. I like to tell people, if you are paid less than your worth to the company, you'll always have a job. If you add more value to the company than what they pay you, it would be a loss for them to see you go. You want to be the type of employee that when you say, I have another career opportunity, your boss collapses in tears and begs you to stay. You don't want them to say, wonderful. That is so good to hear. So how do you become the right kind of employee? Well, you have to understand, when you are an employee, there's a transaction that takes place. You're offering something of value to the company. And this usually comes in three general categories: your knowledge, your skill, and your character. You bring your knowledge, skill, and character. And you need all of those. Like, you look at a heart surgeon. A heart surgeon has a certain amount of knowledge. He has to know about the heart, veins, artery, right? He has to know all of those elements. And then there's a certain amount of skill. How do you use this equipment? How do you perform surgery? But then there's the ethics. If the heart surgeon does a surgery while drunk, it doesn't matter how much value he's added to the hospital, one malpractice suit could wipe out all the gains and then some, right? You have to have knowledge, skill, and ethics. So begin with knowledge. If you want to be the right kind of employee, it's important that you pursue knowledge. Now, I know a lot of you students wonder, why school? And then, why math? I am never going to use algebra 2, pre-calculus. I can't remember the last time I did it. The only reason why you learn math is to help your kids someday with their math, right? That's the payoff. But you have to look at it differently. Do you know what math is? It's called problem solving. One thing you will have to do in your life is learn how to solve problems cerebrally. Can you solve problems? You also look at all the different subjects. You know, how do you make sure that you're keeping all of these plates spinning so that you pass all of your classes? That's a form of project management. You look at just the mental dexterity it takes to learn something like Spanish or even Latin. That's for free homeschool moms, right? It is training you how to think and how to use parts of your brain you didn't know were there. All of that knowledge is being used to build you up so that you can keep on being a learner. You are learning how to learn. When you learn how to read, right, once you get past the reading threshold, you can read more and more and more and even be self-taught. Education is super important. Build your knowledge. Secondly, increase your skill. To be a good employee, there are certain skills you need, like communication, teamwork, how to relate to your employer, technical skills, certification. And that's why working a summer job is great life training, because you enter the workforce and you understand certain concepts like showing up on time, doing what you're told, being able to create work when you're there. How do you add value? How do you work for a good boss or even a bad boss? Right? All of those things are skills, and often what happens is as you keep on developing these skills, you gain new ones which can keep on pushing you towards other opportunities. And then thirdly, you increase your ethics. Ethics may not get you a job, but it'll help you keep your job. I mean, honestly, for those of you who employ other people, I mean, who would you rather have work for you? Somebody who's highly skilled, but an absolute diva, who gives you attitude, who acts like they're too good for this job, who talks back to you, gossips about you? I mean, they're not worth the headache. But when you have somebody with a good attitude, who's cheerful, who acts grateful whenever there's work given to them, who's content, who's honest, when you have those, it's very difficult to let those kind of people go, right? So you increase in your knowledge, your skill, and your ethics. Try to be the right kind of employee. And here's the deal. When you're the right kind of employee, when you are just a good employee and you are doing the right thing, job opportunities will find you. Did you hear that? When you're the right kind of employee, job opportunities will just begin to show up. You're the type of person that I think I can bring into this company. Thirdly, choose obediently. You choose obediently. Now, we talked about the revealed will of God, the will of desire. This means that there are certain things that you cannot do and be a Christian. So you need to ask yourself, does this job glorify God? Right? There are certain jobs like being a meth dealer, a hitman, or working at an abortion clinic that are outside the realm of possibility for a faithful Christian. You cannot do those things. There are some jobs where, let's say, being a salesman is an ethical job, but not for this company. You might be selling cars and they ask you to upsell to people who can't afford this car, or to hide the maintenance history, or create some sort of misdirection to deceive customers. That's not the dealership you should be working for. Or there might be some vocations that put you in a compromising situation. I mean, I lived in Burbank, California for years, and we had a lot of people in the industry, and it was really fascinating to see Christians try to navigate this field, because you had to take every role that was given to you and every role that your agent called, you had to consider. But what happens if you get a call to be on a show that is well known for celebrating immorality? That makes things difficult. Can you glorify God with this job? Secondly, does this job allow you to live a godly life? Does this job allow you to live a godly life? Can you be involved in church and be a part of this job? Is the stipulation that you need to work every single Sunday? And I can understand every once in a while you're on call and you can't make it. I mean, that's one thing. But does this job allow you to be a faithful member of a church? Further, if a job presents an opportunity for you but requires you to move and your family is flourishing and doing well here, is that God's will? Finding a good job is easier than finding a good church. Finding a good job is easier than finding a good church. Does this job allow you to live a godly life? Thirdly, does this job allow you to be faithful to other callings? Does this job allow you to be faithful to other callings? So, like, we have other callings. Like, we're called to be Christians, right? If you're a husband, you're called to be a husband. If you're a dad, you're called to be a father. If you're a wife, you're called to be a wife. If you're a mother, you're called to be a mother. I look at Titus 2:4. So train young women to love their husbands and children and be self-controlled, pure, working at home. Now, this is not to say that a woman can't work outside of the home, right? But if you are a wife and a mother, what is your general call? Now, knowing this, is it wise to join the military if you have a 2-year-old and you're a mom? Is that wise? Is that okay? Is it okay to take a job that basically means that your husband needs to orient his life around you and your career instead of the other way around? See, this is where I always advise young women, by all means, get the education, get the job, but will this job give you the flexibility to follow your husband if you get married, right? And will this job give you the flexibility if you need to spend more time with your children to do so? So you look at jobs like being a teacher or being in the medical profession or anything that is skilled and pays hourly, it can allow for those types of things. So does this job allow you to fulfill the other callings that God has given you? Similarly, if you are a husband, does this job allow you to fulfill the callings that God has for you? You might be in a situation where, let's say, your job forces you to work 100 hours a week and you have nothing for your wife and your kids. You might want to pray about some other direction in your life if that's the case. Fourth, does this job tempt you? Does this job come with temptations? If you're a young woman who obsesses about her body, is being a model the best thing for you? If you are a young man who struggles with your thought life, is being a lifeguard the best thing for you? If you have a history of infidelity from your non-Christian past and this job requires you to travel 40 weeks out of the year, is that the best job for you? Be realistic. Will this job tempt you to sin? And then fifth, does this job provide for my needs and allow me to bless others? Does this job provide for my needs and allow me to bless others? 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul says, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Right? Can you provide for your own household? Ephesians 4:28, "Let the thief steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Does this job allow you to provide not only for yourself, but for other people, and to be generous? So you might be passionate about sculpting. I'd love to sculpt. Oh, what I can do with a piece of driftwood or a block of granite, it's amazing, right? But if you can't pay for your own household through your career in sculpting, then maybe have it as a hobby. Does that make sense? Can you make a living? All this to say, seeking first the kingdom of heaven means that you are subject to the clear commands of Scripture. Now, if your job opportunities fall under that rubric, the next step is to choose wisely. Sometimes you might just have one option that's available for you. This is the only vocation that allows me to be obedient to the Lord. I will pursue it. But let's say there are multiple opportunities. When I was in college, I had an opportunity to go overseas on a short-term mission trip that would take me for overseas for a year to 2 years, and I had two options. One was China, and the other one was Hungary. And both had a tremendous spiritual need. Both were equal in the amount that I had to raise financially. I had contacts in both places. So why one and not the other? And what it came down to was, in China, you had to be very discreet about sharing the gospel. Because if you shared with the wrong person, let's say a party member who's pretending to be interested to get information out of you, so that they can go ahead and basically run out the church, you were in trouble, right? You had to be very discreet, very cautious, very careful, where there's a lot more openness with Hungary. So knowing me and knowing my tendencies, knowing that I have a hard time with discretion, knowing that I'd rather be just very open and frank and honest, not even worry about that, I chose Hungary for that reason. Both options were fine, right? Both options were fine. It's just that one led me to believe one was better for me and best for me. Does that make sense? So how do you choose wisely? Well, number one, you want to assess the needs of the community. What you do, your vocation, is a way that you add value to the community, and you have to think, is what I'm going to bring still valuable? Now, at the turn of the century, I guess the last century, in 1900, half of the workforce was devoted to agriculture. Do you know what it is now? 2%. Technology changed the trajectory of many people's vocations. I look at AI. There are certain jobs that might become obsolete. I looked it up. I found a website entitled, "Will Robots Take My Job?" Proofreaders, translators, receptionists are at risk. The good news is, pastors only have a 4% risk of being replaced by AI. Wouldn't you like to go to one of those churches, right? But if you want to stay, let's say, in Emporia, you feel like God is calling you to stay here, it's worth looking at the needs of the community, right? What are some of the job opportunities in Emporia that would allow me to stay here? If you want to be a commercial airline pilot, it may be difficult to stay in Emporia. If you want to get into upper management of a Fortune 500 company, Emporia may not be for you. But if you want to be in the professions, right, be an accountant, a lawyer, doctor, be a teacher, plumber, skilled factory worker, there's plenty of opportunities. So look at the needs of the community. Where do you fit in? Secondly, consider your abilities. Now, spiritually, we have different spiritual gifts. Paul and Peter both talk about that. But we also see that as the human race began to grow and flourish, there were diverse specializations that took place. We shared this in my first talk, where I went to Genesis 4:17, where Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city, and he called the name of the city, the name after his son Enoch. Verse 20, Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in the tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and the harp. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, and he was a forger of instruments of bronze and iron. Right, there was an economic ecosystem where you had musicians, you had tent makers, you had people who basically ranched and grew livestock, you had farmers. You had all kinds of diverse skills that were necessary to advance humanity. And each of you do some things better than others. Some of you are just fantastic communicators. You can teach, you can instruct. Others just have this dexterity and the skill with your hands. You can see something in your mind and make it. Others are fluent in computer languages. Others, you can do something that other people find boring and get into it. Others can make things grow, right? There's different abilities that you have, and so it can be helpful for you to think through, how has God made me? How can I add value? And sometimes you discover this as you're working your job. I was talking to an individual who explained to me how he got into management. Well, he just worked on the floor until somebody said, do you want to run the line? And he got promotions and he got training. And next thing you know, he had a management position. Some people might be, let's say you are a secretary at an accounting firm and you start doing some work for your boss and you realize, I have a real knack for this, and you keep on going. You might be a teacher and develop a side hustle that explodes. I mean, you look at Moses, right? He went from being a prince to being a shepherd to being the leader of Israel. You look at Jesus, he had quite a vocation change, didn't he? Carpenter. Peter was a fisherman. Right? Sometimes you are in one profession and God uses your faithfulness in that profession to lead you to another one. Thirdly, you need to be realistic about your abilities. As I told you, I lived in Burbank, California, and we had people from all over the country moving to Burbank to try to get into the acting industry. And you know, of all the people who had their acting card, how many people who are members of the acting union actually are able to make a living? It's 2%. If you're going into a highly competitive field, you may want to consider a plan B. Like Paul was trained to be a rabbi, but he's also trained to be a tent maker. Right? So if you want to go into a highly competitive field, you want to also consider a plan B. Secondly, before you go into a highly competitive field, you want to have a sober assessment. Is this something I could actually do? Romans 12:3 says, for by grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God assigned. Right? You want to think soberly. Is this something I can really do? Have other people weigh in. I can actually see you doing that. You ought to pursue it. And then you make a drive to do it. Becky and I were talking to a doctor a number of years ago at KU Medical Center, and he kind of explained how he became a doctor, and he said, basically, to be a doctor, you have to take 17,000 steps in the same direction. And that was a really good way of putting it, right? You have to study some pre-med requirements, then take the MCAT, then get accepted, then actually make it through medical school, then get a residency. There's all these steps along the way, and the Lord has to open each opportunity along the way. You lay into it, you are driven, and that is a good thing, but you also understand that as hard as you work at something, sometimes the door doesn't open. Sometimes you get to the end of the line, and that's the end of the dream. You wanted to go into Major League Baseball, you get to AAA, but you don't get called up. Well, the fourth piece of wisdom is to knock on doors. You keep on taking the initiative. And this idea of door knocking, it comes from Colossians 4:3, where Paul says, at the same time, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in prison. Paul understood for him to share the gospel, God had to open a door. God had to give the opportunity. And there are times when you are pursuing a job, you want to get a teaching job, for instance, and it seems like this school district is not hiring, so you apply at another school district and then another school district, and you are knocking, knocking, knocking. And every time you get a no, you keep in mind Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. That no is from the Lord. God's sovereign will did not allow you to get that job, right? You accept it. Now, the mistake that people make is, if I never apply myself, if I never knock, I will never get rejected. I can't get rejected if I never apply. That is the wrong attitude. The idea is that you're faithful, you knock, and you understand that when you get a no, you can apply the promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. You know, it's really fascinating. This week, I've been asking a lot of you, how did he end up getting the job that you have right now? How did he end up getting the job that you have right now? And often, it's just a winding road where people are pursuing Christ, pursuing God, seeking first the kingdom of heaven. They knock on doors, and eventually, the Lord just starts guiding them and giving them the opportunities. I'll think about how I ended up here. When I was 18 years old, I had no intention of going into vocational ministry. It wasn't even a consideration. But then I became a Christian. I got involved in ministry, and even though I was studying business, my real job at college was being involved in my student ministry. I was leading Bible studies, sharing my faith, and I reached a point where I decided I wanted to experiment with this as a call, and to do that meant going overseas, doing it full-time to see if this is what the Lord wanted me to do. And so, as you know, I went to Hungary. I was there for 1 year, then 2 years, and then people conferred upon me, Dave, this is something that you should really continue to invest in and do, and I knew I would need some training. So I enrolled at the Master's Seminary. For 3 years, I studied, serving as an intern in my home church over the summers. And my last year of seminary, my mentor, Jack Hughes, moved to Burbank, California. Now, I wanted to be a missionary, continue what I did in Hungary, in some other country, but I didn't want to go overseas single. Jack was taking a church. He had an open opportunity for me to serve as a college evangelism pastor, and so I took that job. And as the story goes, I didn't stay single for long. And Becky and I, when we got married, our intention was we were going to go overseas as missionaries. And one of the countries I was considering was Russia. So we actually did a short-term mission trip. I led it. I went there. I was reading Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. I was ready. Becky's praying for me. But when I got there, I had a change of heart. I began to see that the ministry was firmly established in Russia, and what they needed were seminary professors to do training. And being a seminary professor in America did not sound appealing to me. Why would I want to do it in Russia? In addition, I felt like I really enjoy preaching and teaching, and I was better at it than I thought. And so I told Becky, I think I'm being redirected here. And then I reached a point where I threw my resume to the wind, and I got rejected by a lot of churches, by the way. But the right one said yes. And that's how I ended up here. Did I mean for this to happen? What I wanted to do at 18 was different than what I wanted to do at 20, was different than what I wanted to do at 25, and is different than what I'm doing now. All this to say, I mean, God does have a wonderful plan for your life that's known only to him. But what he wants for you is to seek first the kingdom of heaven. There's a saying, you walk with God and do what you want. Isn't that interesting? There's more to it than that. You walk with God and do what you want. If you're walking with God, what will you want? You will want to please the Lord. So you walk with God, please the Lord. You assess everything with Scripture. You decide what's permissible and what's prudent. What does God allow me to do and not allow me to do? How can wisdom kind of shape and guide these decisions? How can I glorify God with this? You walk with God and do what you want. And when you are doing so, he will lead you into the right vocation. All this to say, what you do with your life ultimately is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. How he gets you to the right vocation is to be done by seeking first the kingdom of heaven, right? Being the right kind of employee, because that's part of faithfulness in seeking the kingdom of heaven. Choosing obediently, making sure you have a clear rubric for what's right and wrong, and then choosing wisely, trusting that the Lord will guide you. And it may not be forever, it might be for a little while, but it's all part of God's plan to grow and to sanctify you and make you more like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come before you thankful for your wisdom. Thank you for your direction. And Lord, I look at the young people here and just they have their whole lives in front of them. And I pray that this message will help them to lean into pursuing you and seeking you. And as they do, you will guide, direct, and shape their lives so that they can be productive members of the church community, that they can lead and develop their families well, that they will have a gospel impact at wherever they work and serve. Lord, we thank you for just your providential hand in leading many of us to where we are right now, and I pray that we will see it as a gift from you and work for you in that capacity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.